Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Let's open our lesson this morning with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you now to ask you to grant us wisdom and knowledge from on high, from your holy word that you have inspired inerrantly, infallibly, authoritatively, sufficiently for all of our faith and life. We pray, Lord, that we would glean much as we come to the final part here of the doctrine of sanctification, that we would see how sanctification indeed, or the teaching of sanctification, should affect our lives as Christians. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to begin like we usually do every study. We're going to go back to the text of Scripture where we came from, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 through 24. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, which says, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. So that's the text. We've looked at it. We've opened it up in the first part. Then we looked at the doctrine stated. We looked at the Second London Confession. And now we want to turn to some practical uses, having looked at some objections, some distortions of the doctrine of sanctification last week. We interacted a little bit with the Roman Catholic teaching on sanctification and justification, and here this morning we are going to look at how this doctrine should affect us as Christians. This is the practical part of our study. Remember, the definition of theology is knowing God rightly and living unto Him, right? That's Christian theology. It's not just a body of facts. It's a body of facts that affect your lives, that affect who you are as a person. This truth has the power by the Spirit to change you. Okay, so that's what theology is. It's knowing God rightly, it's having the right knowledge of God, but it's also living unto God according to that right knowledge, right? So kind of close to that is the notion of wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge applied, right? So theology is really wisdom. It's the wisdom of God that we're studying here. So if we want to look at the practical uses, I have four this morning, four practical uses. The first one is this. The Christian life entails a spirit-wrought obedience to the Word of God. Now, we've talked about this time and time again here. It almost comes out in every sermon. Hopefully, by God's grace, it comes out in every sermon in application. This idea that God is doing something in us, that He's indeed called us for something. He's called us unto a new life for a particular purpose. That is to eventually be glorified, conformed fully to the image of Christ. Or, as 1 Thessalonians put it, to be sanctified completely. Right? That this would grow up into, this Christian life would grow up into a glorified post-resurrection life, which will be the case when Christ returns. And so the Christian life entails a spirit-wrought obedience to the Word of God. Here's what I want everyone to understand, and I want everyone to think of the Christian life not as a bunch of broken up platforms, right? Where, you know, you start kind of like here. This is when you're unsaved, and then when you're saved, you're kind of up here, and then a long time goes by, and then you die, and you're with Jesus. That's here, and then Jesus comes back, and you're now up here, right? We kind of see this as it's disconnected. That's how we often compartmentalize the Christian life, right? I think we should look at it more like this. Instead of seeing it broken up and compartmentalized like that, we should see the Christian life like this. Right? Process of sanctification. We're called here, and then God is working in us by the power of His Spirit, and we die and we're with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then Christ returns, and of course we are resurrected, bodily resurrected in Him. And so it's not the case that eternal life begins somewhere off in here. Like, we have eternal life now. It began now. And you can tell this when Paul describes Christians who have died in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say their lives have come to an end, right? He says they've fallen asleep, right? And that is a distinctive word used only for Christians in the Scriptures. It's not used for unbelievers. Unbelievers perish. Christians fall asleep. And so this idea that the Christian life is the work of God, it is God's masterpiece, as it were. As a result of the work of his Son, he sends the Spirit, which the Son purchased for us. The Spirit indwells us, and then God works in us and produces these fruits that necessarily come from regeneration, the effectual call, right? And so, while this might appear to be broken up at times because of our sin, because of backsliding and whatever, the case is that God is working in us from here all the way to here. And he's working in us the whole time, doing that which is well-pleasing in his sight, conforming us further to the image of the Son. And so the Christian life entails this obedience to God, right? That's what sanctification tells us. This is God has set us apart for his use. He's declared us righteous. Positionally, we are sanctified. We're set apart from the rest of the world at our effectual call. But God has begun a work in us at that point to conform us to the image of the Son. In other words, if God is living in you, you will bear good fruits. If God is living in you, you will bear good fruits. And the doctrine of sanctification should be an encouragement to that end. You should be able to look at the doctrine of sanctification and say, well, God is doing something in me. If I have faith in the Son, in his death, burial, and resurrection for my sins and for my justification, for my righteousness before God, then I can know that God is in fact doing something in me because he has said so in his word by way of sanctification, this idea of putting to death the deeds of the flesh, being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:13, Romans 8:29, Romans 8:30, right? Romans 8 is a great chapter for the assurance of faith, but it also tells us that God is doing something in us, right? Again, and I've mentioned this before, we're not just saved to sit here in stagnation. We're called. We're called to a purpose. We're called to a heavenly citizenship, a kingdom citizenship, if you will. And so the Christian life entails a spirit-wrought obedience to the Word of God. This should be a point of comfort. It should also be a point of conviction. The reason it should be a point of conviction is because we're all sinners and we fall short of the glory of God, according to Romans 3:23, Romans 3:10 and 11. So there's this idea that we sin. 1 John tells us this. We still have sin if we deny that we have sin. We're liars. And when we sin, right, we should be convicted of our sin because it's contrary to the life we've been called to. It's working against, right? It's working against the work of God in us by his Spirit. It's in our sin, we are rebelling against what the Scriptures say. We are rebelling against God, albeit on a microcosmic scale. But in our sin, and I've said this before, we behave more like atheists. May not be atheists, but in our sin, we are behaving like we're not called. And so that should convict us. But the encouraging part about this, so we have the truth of sanctification. We have the reality presented to us in the Scriptures that God is conforming us to the image of the Son. And so while we should be distraught and angry even with a sanctified, holy anger toward our sin and toward the effects of sin, we need to understand that God is working in us, right? This should be a source of comfort, and it should also be a source of patience and long-suffering, knowing that God is doing the work in you, right? God is doing the work in you, and he's using all things for your good. So the Christian life entails a spirit-wrought obedience to the Word of God. The other thing here, the reason I put to the Word of God is because the Word of God is our chief authority. It's not the only authority in the sense that the Word of God is the only bearer of truth. There's many places we can go to find truth. There's truth all over nature, for example. But when I say the Word of God is, as a Christian, your chiefest authority, it's your ultimate authority. How are you a Christian? How are you to be a Christian? Who is Christ? What is God? How are you to live as a Christian, as someone who has been called unto salvation, unto this kingdom life, right? How are you supposed to live as a child of God who has been adopted into the family of God by the blood of the Lord Jesus, right? And so we turn to the Word of God to know that. We turn to the Word of God to see God's law, right? And we relate to the law differently as believers. The law no longer condemns us, but it does show us how to live. It does show us how to live. And so according to the Spirit, we walk according to God's law. And where do we learn what God's standard of righteousness is? Where do we learn what the standard of holiness is? Where do we learn how kingdom life is? How life is as Christians? Well, we learn that in the Word of God. Nature can give us truths about morality. There is this idea of natural law. We're actually going to talk about that in our second sermon today as it relates to government. So there is this idea, this reality of natural law, but we are sinners. And we often interpret natural law falsely. So the corrective, what we need is we need something that clearly tells us what is right and what is wrong, what is holy and what is unholy, what is sacred and what is non-sacred. And for that, we go to the Scriptures. The perspicuity, the clarity of the Scriptures is sufficient to tell us these things by the power of the Spirit. So the Christian life entails Spirit-wrought obedience, not according to any standard you might want. It's according to the Word of God. Use number two, second practical use here. The obedience of the Christian life is by grace and by grace alone. The obedience of the Christian life is by grace and by grace alone. There's two main views here that we need to look at. Right? That our works merit, or we have a meritorious. Meritorious works, right? Where our works actually earn the grace of God, or we have works by grace. This is our view. Works by grace. All of our works, all of our progression in the Christian life, our obedience, any measure of our obedience, must be attributed to the grace of God. It's just like Paul said, his ministry, his calling as an apostle, right? His calling as an apostle, but not only his calling as an apostle, but his actual calling as a Christian. All of that rests on the grace of God. God's grace is the explanation for Paul's life as a Christian, for Paul's life as a teacher, for Paul's life as a pastor, for Paul's life as an apostle. All of it is of God's grace. So it's not this idea that Paul's doing something, and then as a result of Paul doing something, he's going to merit the grace of God. No, God's grace is free. It doesn't cost anything. So we don't merit the grace of God. But once we have the grace of God, that grace, right, that grace by the Spirit produces works, produces a progression in the Christian life. And the idea here is that God gets all the glory. God gets all the glory. And so as you seek to, quote unquote, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, you need to remember that those works, that's not by some goodness original to you, right? That's not by some original righteousness that you have. So when you accomplish something by the grace of God in the Christian life, you triumph over a sin, you flee from temptation successfully, you serve your brothers and sisters in Christ here at the church, right? You do a good deed toward a family member, you share the gospel with someone, and then the Lord is pleased to save them. All of that is by the grace of God. You cannot pat yourself on the back for those things. You can't. What your response should be is not, oh, look at me, how good I am, and all the good deeds I've done. God's really going to look down on me with pleasure. That's not the right response. The right response is thankfulness. When Paul writes to any of the churches, really, He thanks God at the beginning, especially with 1 Corinthians, right? He thanks God even in light of all their blemishes and their sins, and even the false teaching that has cropped up among them. What does he do first? He thanks God for the grace that he has demonstrated or manifested among that people. Any good that's to be found in the Corinthian church, any good that's to be found in Paul's ministry, is by the grace of God. It's not original to Paul. It's not original to the Corinthians. It's not original to Victory Baptist Church. So anything good that happens here, any fruits, good fruits, all of it must be attributed to God's grace. And so as God sanctifies us as individuals, as he sanctifies us as a church, as we progress in our walk of faith, we must be thankful that God is doing that in us and through us by the power of his Spirit, because it's all his work. Use number three, practical use number three, and this is an encouragement. It's also an exhortation. God is working in all true Christians. That is the reality. God is working presently in all true Christians. Now, there's a twofold kind of understanding we need to have of this by way of application. And the twofold understanding is, again, comfort and conviction. Comfort and conviction. Comfort, because you can be assured that if you're a Christian, God is working in you. When you do go through those seasons where you fall into a particular temptation or a besetting sin, you can have assurance, right? God is working in you, and that ought to launch you into a bout, a fight, a battle with that particular sin. Nevertheless, remember, your sanctification, the progress of God's work in you, is not contingent on you, because it's by the grace of God, right? So during these seasons where you lack assurance, maybe you have fallen into a particular sin, or you have stumbled in some way, shape, or form, you can be comforted, right, knowing that God is in fact working in you. There's never a point where God like stops working in you, and he's just you're totally alienated from him. This idea of union with Christ is so important, because it tells us that we are in union with Christ. We're not just walking with Christ, where we can, you know, kind of like deviate from the path and kind of walk away from him for a little while. We're in union with Christ objectively, right? And once we're in union with Christ, we will never be out of union with Christ. It's like marriage, right? Once you're married, divorce is a sad thing. It's a sad thing, because two people who come together in a marriage covenant, they are united to one another. You could even say they're made one flesh, right? That's how close they are. And so God's Spirit living in you is always working in you to do that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So even when you experience seasons of doubt or seasons of sin, know that God is working in you. Again, you know, we have to understand that the surety of our salvation, the assurance of our salvation, it's not in how well you can feel you are saved, right? It's not in your feelings. It's in a different reference, right? It's in Jesus Christ, right? The surety is the Lord Jesus Christ. The source of assurance is the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what has Christ said? He said that when I go away, I will send the Helper. Right? He said that you are in union with me, essentially. There in John 17, especially considering the high priestly prayer and the view of his people that Christ had, he interceded for you. That will not fail. Christ prayed for you 2,000 years ago. And the Father is not going to let the Son's prayer fail. It will infallibly and inerrantly come to pass. And so we need to know, we need to hold on to the fact that God is working in us as Christians. So when we experience seasons of doubt or seasons of lapse in assurance or and whatever it's caused by, right? We can look at the scriptures and know that God is in fact working in us if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the conclusion should be this: God is working in me. Now, the point of conviction here, that's comfort. The point of conviction here is that God is working in all true Christians. And so if God is not working in you at all, right? If you have no desire for Christ, you're cold to the gospel, completely cold to the gospel. You're not convicted by sins. You don't have faith. You don't have trust in the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Those are bad fruits, right? Those are indications that the Spirit doesn't live in you, that you're not regenerate if you don't have that saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Right? But if you do have faith in the Lord Jesus and His work, if you do believe in Christ and in His work on your behalf to put your sin to death, to justify you, to eventually raise you from the dead because of His resurrection, then God is working in you. So we can say with Peter, you know, be diligent in these things to make your calling and election sure. Calling and election, that's something that God does. How do you know it? How do you know you're called and elected? By faith in the Scriptures. By faith in Christ, who is revealed to us in the Scriptures. By the fruits borne by the Holy Spirit. By the witness of the Holy Spirit with your spirit that you are indeed a child of God. Right? Look at the fourth and final use. And I put here, we are free to now go to war, or free to now war against our sin. We are free to now war against our sin. And the idea here is actually Christian liberty. Christian liberty. We've talked before what this word liberty means. A lot of people want it to mean whatever they want it to mean. They want Christian liberty to mean license, right? That's bad fruit, by the way. If you become a professing Christian and then you're just looking for ways to subvert any kind of law or standard of righteousness that God's revealed, you're looking for what you can get away with. That's not what liberty is. Okay, liberty is not license. The chief reference for liberty is freedom from the enslavement of your sin. Okay? And because God has effectually called you out of the world, He's made you free. He has set you free from the enslavement of your sin. He has set you free from the implications of your sin, which would ultimately be death and hell. So because you're set free from your sin, you're set free from the birth child of sin, which is death. And because you're set free from death in Christ, you're also set free from eternal hell. What sanctification tells us is that we're free now, right? It's not a future freedom. It is a future freedom in the sense that it will be consummated and completed upon Christ's return and upon the final resurrection. But it is a reality now that you are free. You are no longer held as a slave to your sin. That's the reality. Now, you can trick yourself, right? If your faith is in anything else other than the Lord Jesus Christ, you can trick yourself and you can start saying, well, maybe I am enslaved to my sin because after all, I still sin. And if I still sin, then I must be a slave to my sin, right? There is a fundamental difference between what's real and what you believe to be real. There's a distinction between those two things. You need to believe and have faith in the objective reality that this is the state of the matter, that Christ has come, right? That He has stood in your place as an obedient law keeper before the Father, that He has stood in your place on the cross, taken the Father's wrath upon Himself, all of it, for your sins. That's the reality of the matter. And so you're not enslaved to sin anymore. And sanctification tells us, the doctrine of sanctification tells us, that that reality is now. That there are fruits of that reality, if you will. You are free to go to war with your sin. Now, there are ways that unbelievers war against their sin, or at least they appear to war against their sin, right? We can think of, I don't know, the piety movement of the 18th century, and then even before then, you have the Greek philosophers who are trying to achieve, you know, the apex of moral worth, and the Stoics, and so on and so forth. So there's this kind of notion of fighting sin, even in the pagan and unbelieving world. And even many atheists want to live civilly in civil society in their communities, right? Atheists, for the most part, want to do that. Here in Kansas City, there's an atheist coalition that wants, that has a desire to do good things in the community. They do charity and things like that. So what's the difference between that and the Christians' battle against their sin? That's the question we have to ask. And there's a difference between civil good, which all people can be civilly good according to the common grace of God. There's a difference between civil good on the one hand and the goodness of God on the other. Civil good doesn't please God. I mean, there's nothing about civil good that, you know, causes God to look down and say, this people, this community, they're doing great things. No, that community is still dead in their sins, and they need a redeemer. They need a federal head that can stand in their place sufficiently for them before the Father. So civil good doesn't do anything to please God. It doesn't do anything to acquit us of our sin or anything like that. It's just an expression of common grace, a restraint of evil. But then there's the goodness of God, which is encouraged in everyone who is a true Christian. It's a goodness of the heart, right? A lot of people who go out and do good works, civil good, we've called it. A lot of people who go out and do civil good, they're doing it so they can get the pats on the backs, or so that they can push their particular brand. A lot of companies do civil good because it looks good, right? For advertising and marketing purposes. A lot of organizations want to appear like they are friendly toward the community, the Freemasons, the atheists, etc. Right? All of those organizations do good things, right? At least civil good things. But really the state of their heart is the same. Your heart can be in rebellion against God. Your mind can be antithetical to the mind of God, and you can still perform civil good. It happens all the time, right? Think of Hollywood and all the money they give to charity and the children that they say they want to help and things like that. It's all for show. There's no heart behind that. Maybe there is. I don't know everybody's heart in Hollywood. But the fact of the matter is that you can perform civil good and not have a changed heart. Now, the battle of the Christian is different from just someone in society who wants to appear to be a good person. The battle of the Christian is fundamentally here, right? It's here. It's a battle against wickedness, both within ourselves, and it's a battle against outward temptations. It's a battle against the effects of sin in our families and in our churches. Right? And it's a battle because we are a changed people from the core out. We're not just marking off the boxes. We're actually by the Spirit, we're putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And when Paul writes that, I don't think he just means the outward, the externals. I don't think that's all he means. We're putting to death the wicked thoughts. We're putting to death the wicked inclinations. We're putting to death the wicked affections, the twisted affections. All by the power of the Spirit. And we're free to do that now. Outside of Christ, not free to do that. We have no freedom to do that because we are enslaved by those things. Those things are masters over us. But in Christ, we have the freedom to put these twisted affections, these evil thoughts, these wicked thoughts and feelings to death. And as a result, our actions change, right? But our actions are not the driver. It's the heart, it's the will, it's the mind that's being changed by the power of the Spirit. So with that, that's use four. That's the final use. Next week, I believe we're going to be going into the doctrine of saving faith. And so we'll go ahead and pray here, and then we'll begin transitioning over to our first worship service. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how clear you've been in your word about the relationship between your grace and our obedience. This idea that you are forming us into the image of the Lord Jesus. That this life is a progression in holiness. And while not perfect, we can have the assurance, the comfort of knowing that you indeed are in us, that you indeed are doing that which is pleasing in your sight in us, that you are faithful to not only begin your work, but to bring your work to completion, just as 1 Thessalonians 5 says. So, Lord, we pray that you prepare us now for worship, to hear the word preached, that you would richly apply it to our hearts and our minds by the power of your Spirit, that we would leave this place this afternoon a changed people to your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.